If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, I want to take a moment to just to pray for LA. And I don't know if you've, if watching the news and the many days of burning that is happening down there, you know, it seems every few years we have, California goes through this, but no place in the country, no place in the world is immune to wildfires and forest fires, and it doesn't matter if you live in a forest or in a suburb or in a city. And perhaps this has spurred conversations. I know we sit at home looking around thinking, if we had a fire, what would you grab? If you literally, you know, you're seeing these people and they've got, what, 1 minute? In some cases, less than that to get out. What would you take with you? And a lot of these people are taking nothing with them because they can't. And what a reminder. What a reminder that you can take nothing with you. And it's all going to burn. And hearing these people talk, having gone through that, you know, what a lesson for us. You know, just to remember that the most important thing is the life you have been given. The most important thing is the lives of your loved ones and your family around you. And we, one another, we're the only ones that we can take out of this world with us. And so let's not, as you're watching the news this week, don't let that get lost, you know, in the smoke. Don't lose that message. The Lord gives us reminders all the time, and that's just one reminder that it will all go up in a poof of smoke. You know, now while we live, or one day, we will stand before him. Mark chapter 10 this morning, our message is called See Love. And we're going to look at the wonderful love of Jesus this morning. And I don't know when the last time was that you got to just sit down and think about Jesus's love for you. And if you missed everything else in the Bible and only knew, say, the Bible verse John 3:16, or knew the song Jesus Loves Me, would that be enough? If you got nothing else from Jesus but just his love, would that be enough for you? There's a lot of things. If you could sit down and have a conversation with the Lord, or make the list of your prayer requests and take them to him, what would you take to him? And if he told you, no, you just get my love, that's it, would that be enough? Would his love be enough? So we're going to see his love for us anew this morning. And to start off, I think it's appropriate that we all stand up and that we sing Jesus Loves Me. So let's all stand together. And this is how we're going to start this morning. First service was able to do it. And they weren't awake. We're going to sing Jesus Loves Me. Some of you haven't sung this in second grade. Some of you are Sunday school teachers, and maybe you just sang this. But we're going to sing Jesus Loves Me, and then stay standing, and we're going to read our passage. So let's just, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sit down again. So let's sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32 to the end of the chapter. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 disciples and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and whip him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called him, saying, "Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus and answered him. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to see once again, to regain sight of the love of Jesus, the simple love of Christ, the powerful love of Christ, the transforming love of Christ. Lord, help us to be impacted, not just intellectually by what it is that Jesus has done and the scope and breadth and depth of it, but Lord, help us to be impacted emotionally as well. Lord, you know what we've each gone through this morning, this weekend, this week. You know the struggles that we're facing. You know the burdens that we're carrying. You know the victories we're celebrating. Lord, you know the distractions that have kept us from seeing you and meeting with you this week. Lord, you know the goals that we have, that we're pursuing, some from you, some taking us from you. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to see you, to hunger for you, Lord God, and to be willing to cast aside the things that so easily tangle us and trip us up. Lord, help us to run to you and hear your call once again this morning. Help us to see the mighty, powerful love of Jesus and help us to respond. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So we're going to see the love of Jesus this morning. And so they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. It is nearing the time of Passover when thousands, tens of thousands of Jews would come from, not just from the northern regions like Galilee and from all Judea, but they would come from around the world for this season. And they would stay in Jerusalem for a month or more for the spring feasts in Jerusalem. And that's why, starting from Passover all the way to the day of Pentecost, first fruits, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church after Jesus has died and risen and ascended into heaven, and the disciples are waiting as Jesus instructed to him. And on that day, the day of Pentecost, when the gift of tongues is poured out on the church with the Holy Spirit, and people are speaking real languages, human languages, and all these people from around the world say, why are they speaking? I hear my native tongue. So you have these Jews who their hometowns are out in Persia or as far away as Rome or modern day Spain. And they say, we hear them speaking in our own languages. What's going on? And so those people, why are they in Jerusalem then? It is because they've come from around the world on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And that begins with the Passover season. And Jesus is one of those pilgrims. He's traveling on the highway to Jerusalem, and they're going up to Jerusalem. So right away, we see they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Whenever you travel to Jerusalem, or whenever you hear people going to Jerusalem or to Mount Zion in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, why is it up to Jerusalem? Two answers for you. First of all, geographically, it's true. Jerusalem sits at almost 25 feet above sea level. When Jesus travels, he leaves Galilee, he crosses the Jordan River, goes into the area of the Decapolis, modern day Jordan. It's called Perea at the time. He travels there. They would normally circumvent Samaria and go around it. And then they come back to the Jordan River, cross it near Jericho, and then Jericho sits at, I think the height, that Jericho sits below sea level. It's near the Dead Sea, one of the lowest points on earth, and below sea level. And to go from Jericho all the way up to Jerusalem, you're going to ascend 3,300 feet from below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level. So you are going up. Whether you're coming from Jericho, which is on the east, or the Mediterranean Sea, which is on the west, you're going up, because Jerusalem sits on a plain, on a plateau, up in the mountains of Judea. And if you're in Jerusalem itself, and you're looking at where the temple would be, on the Temple Mount, you're still looking up, because the highest point in Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. So you're going up to Jerusalem. There's a whole series of songs in the book of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. People would sing these songs, praise songs, as they're joyfully going up to the temple to worship. And they would go up to the temple during these feast days. So you can imagine Jesus traveling with not just his own followers, but all these Jews from around the world who are coming to worship at the temple. And they're not just going geographically upwards, but this going up towards the Temple Mount is also, it's theologically, it's the focal point for the people of Israel. This is where they go to worship their God, and they're going up to where God is. And so they're preparing their hearts as they travel to Jerusalem. And so they would be focusing on what they're about to do. And if it's Passover, you're remembering what it cost for God to free Israel from Egypt. The 10 plagues, the 10th of which was the death of all the firstborn, whether Egyptian or Israelite. And in order to get out of that death, the Israelites would have to kill a lamb and put its blood on the doorpost. And they would remember that at the celebration of the Passover feast. Jesus is called our Passover lamb. What do you think is going through Jesus' mind as he walks towards Jerusalem? Because this will be his last Passover with his disciples, what we call the Last Supper. He only has a couple weeks, perhaps, to live at this point. We're entering into his last days. And so that explains also why Jesus is walking on ahead of them. I don't know if he's maybe wanting to get away from the throngs or the crowds, but perhaps he's just thinking of what's ahead. But why are they lagging behind? It's because as we've read this far into the Gospel of Mark, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders in Jerusalem have already begun to conspire to kill Jesus. They've been breathing threats. The last encounter we had with Pharisees and scribes, these were men sent from Jerusalem. The very heart of the hatred of Jesus is in Jerusalem. And the disciples are thinking, why is Jesus going there? And the 12 disciples, it says, they were amazed. I think that refers to the 12. And then those who followed were fearful. So there's the 12 plus, remember he sent out 70 two by two. Then in that upper room, when they're waiting on the Holy Spirit later on, there's 120 of them. So we got to think there's well over 100 people traveling with Jesus, men and women. And so the disciples are amazed. The rest of them are fearful because they know that Jesus is heading into the danger zone. They know that he's taking his life into their own hands. And in John chapter 9, we discover that there was even a decision by the Jewish leadership that anybody who believed Jesus was the Messiah before he died would be cast out of a synagogue. And John 9 talks about that. So these people know that there's a penalty for even just following Jesus, perhaps, into Jerusalem. So they're fearful. But the disciples are amazed. And I think they're amazed because they're struggling with this. And what they've been struggling with is that Jesus, twice now, has told them that he's going to die. And our first point is this: let Jesus lead. Jesus is out in front. They're following him. And they're kind of holding back, but they're still letting Jesus lead. And so they have faith. And here what we're going to see this morning is a picture of people who trust Jesus, but so easily that can get derailed. And this is not the path that they would choose. Sacrificial love is what we see in Christ, and sacrificial love is not the path that any of us would choose if we were left to our own devices. Now, yes, we see parents who, you know, parents both who love Jesus and parents who don't know Jesus who are laying themselves down and they're sacrificing for their kids. Like this is an amazing thing that we see with humans. Humans tend to have amazing, you know, do amazing acts of sacrifice. Well, we didn't invent that. We are made in the image of the God who is characterized by this kind of a love. And so we image God in that way, whether we want to or not. But this path that the disciples are taking as they're following Jesus is not one that they would have chosen. And when it says they're amazed, I just want to read two times now in the previous two chapters, Jesus has said in Mark 8:31, Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. What was the first response of the disciples when Jesus said that? The next line says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, stop talking that way. You dying? You're talking nonsense. What kind of a ministry is this? And Jesus, what does he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Nothing any of us would like to hear from our Lord. So right away, Peter, and why does Peter feel like he's got the right to step up and rebuke Jesus? Because he's in Jesus' inner circle. He's just bold and brash, but I think he feels like maybe he's got some credibility with Jesus, that Jesus could take some advice from him now. Well, Jesus continues on in chapter 9, and he says it again. He says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. Next verse says, and this is Mark 9:31, and they did not understand this statement, but they were afraid to ask. So they said, well, Peter tried to talk to Jesus about this, and that didn't go well. None of them wanted to be called Satan. So they decide not to talk about it because they're afraid, but they do talk about it. And Jesus, amongst themselves, and as we read on, Jesus comes in and says, what are you talking about? Because what they were talking about was who would be the greatest amongst themselves. I think what spurred on that conversation was they're thinking, what if Jesus were to die? Then what would happen? Who's going to take over his ministry? Well, it would need to be the one who's the greatest, the one who deserves it, and so they're talking amongst themselves as, well, who would take over for Jesus if something happened to him? Seems natural. Jesus brought up the topic, not us. Well, Jesus, of course, what does he say? He says, if you want to be the greatest, you got to become the servant of all. And we revisit that conversation in today's passage. So for a third time, as Jesus has his face set like flint, as scripture says, towards Jerusalem, he walks forward unflinchingly. He knows what is necessary for salvation. He knows of himself that he is the Passover lamb who will take away the sins of the world. John 13:1 says, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. John 10 calls Jesus the good shepherd, and the good shepherd leads his flock. Jesus is leading them down a path they would rather not go. John 10 also says that the good shepherd lays down his life for his flock. And so they're amazed. They're seeing this, and what are they seeing? They're seeing sacrificial love. They don't realize it yet. But Jesus, even by telling them this amazing prophecy, he gives them a prophecy here, gives them seven specific things that will happen in regards to his death and resurrection, and all of these things come true, and we see them in verses 33 and 34. Why does he tell them these things? And I'm going to point all seven of these out, but why does he tell them these things? He tells them these things ahead of time, even though they don't understand. One of the other gospels says that they were, you know, they really weren't given understanding. That part of their understanding is veiled at this moment. But later on, after Jesus is risen from the dead, they look back and their eyes are opened and they will say, he did tell us these things. You ever have one of those moments where you encounter something, you read something, you see something, and you just see it at a glance, you don't pay attention to it, but later on, it's like you're reading it all over again. It's like, whoa, I remember this now. And what was insignificant to you then now becomes significant to you. Well, this is one of those moments. Jesus lets them know specifically. Why? Because he wants them to know that he planned this out. This was his intent. Jesus going to the cross and dying for your sins in the specific way in which he did at the specific moment when he did it at Passover, this was his plan, and he did it for you with you in mind. And so when after the fact, we look back and say, those prophecies came true, I can have confidence in Christ. Christ is risen, so I can have hope in Christ. And that's the purpose of these prophecies. So he says this, and that's our next point. We have confidence and hope in Christ. And here's the prophecies. And just look at verses 33 and 34, and I'll point these seven prophecies out. He says, behold, and or in other words, listen, or look. In the other two times when he foretold his death, he was just, it says he began to teach them. He didn't say, guys, pay attention. This is the most detailed prophecy, and he's wanting you to notice this. He's wanting them to pay attention to this. And so this is us. What are we seeing? We're really seeing the love of Jesus. Do you know how much he loves you? Not just that he didn't recklessly go to the cross. It was a little with reckless abandon, sure. He let go of everything. But it was very ordered and planned out for you. So first he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And I think they would say, yeah, we know that. We're headed that way. And the Son of Man. And this title, Son of Man, is used in Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, it's a very specific title from the Old Testament for a figure who reigns over a kingdom that will never end. It's called the Son of Man. And everybody knows that that would be Messiah, but the people didn't make that connection. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. In Hebrew, it literally would be the Son of Adam. Makes me think of C.S. Lewis, right? Sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. Jesus takes this title. That's where C.S. Lewis got it. Jesus takes this title, and rather than the Son of Man reigning over a kingdom, he says he's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. That's the first prophecy. The word delivered means betrayed, handed over. And we know he's betrayed by Judas. And so that is fulfilled in Mark 14:53. The second one here is they will condemn him to death. The Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death in Mark 14:55 through 64. Thirdly, they're going to hand him over, the same word meaning to be betrayed, same word in the Greek. They're going to betray him to the Gentiles. So a specific Jew, Judas, betrays his rabbi to the Jewish leadership, and then the Jewish leadership betrays the Jewish Messiah to the Gentiles who don't believe in the Jewish God, who don't care about the Jewish Messiah, and he's betrayed to them. And that's fulfilled in Mark 15:1. Next, we see that those Gentiles mock him and they spit on him. Jesus is rejected and treated like trash. That's fulfilled in Mark 15:16 through 21. This is what it looks like for Jesus to love you. This is what it looks like for Jesus to love you. See it. Take note of it. Don't lose sight of it. And they would scourge him or whip him, beat him, and kill him. That's fulfilled in Mark 15:15. And then he would rise again, and that was fulfilled. I'm sorry, his death is fulfilled in Mark 15, 24, and 37, and his resurrection is fulfilled in Mark 16 and on. And so each of these seven specific prophecies, Mark is very careful to document the fulfillment of each of these seven statements that Jesus makes. So it's because of these planned ahead prophecies being fulfilled by Christ that we have confidence in Christ, and it's because of his resurrection, prophesied and fulfilled, that we are able to have hope in Christ. Do you have hope? If you were to die today and stand in front of God, what would you tell him if he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? Think to yourself, what would be your answer? All of us, if we sat in Sunday school, we'd know, but maybe your answer might be, well, I've not been as bad as that guy. I wasn't as bad as Hitler. I wasn't as bad as Stalin. But the bad news is all sin is sin, and all sin is punishable by eternal death, fiery hell, separation from God forever. There's nothing good that you can do that would cause God to say, okay, welcome to heaven. But God loves you so much that he did open up a way for you and for me to come into heaven. He gave his one and only son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him would not die, but would have everlasting life, eternal life, so that your sins could be forgiven, because somebody had to pay the penalty for your sin, for my sin. And if your answer was anything but I trust in Jesus, then you would not be allowed into heaven. And if that's your answer this morning, if that seriously was your answer this morning, you would be in hell. You will be in hell. You have no hope. You have no confidence in anything else. And my invitation for you this morning is, you don't have to stay there. You can trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning. Be forgiven of all your sin, because it's not on your own merit or your own works or your own cred that you are allowed into heaven. There is not a thread what Isaiah says, all my good deeds are as filthy rags in front of God. That there's nothing that I could do to earn entrance into the presence of a holy God. If one sin separates me from an eternal God, how many sins have anyone here ever committed? One sin? I mean, just one and no more than that? I mean, we all have, I think we could all come up with a laundry list of things that we've done. And Jesus, you know, in his teaching, he's explaining to the people that it's not external righteousness that gets us into heaven or that gets us into the presence of God. We need to have our sins paid for. And maybe you're not as bad as Hitler, but just as Hitler wouldn't be forgiven if he didn't trust Jesus, nor would you or I be forgiven if we didn't trust Jesus. Does that mean if Hitler trusted Jesus, he would be forgiven? Oh, yes. Yes, totally. Hitler, Stalin, Trump and Biden. It's level ground in front of the cross. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you have to have Jesus or you're lost and you stay lost. And I harp on that because that's what's going through Jesus' mind as he walks towards Jerusalem. What did they see on his face that caused them to be amazed and to fear? That look of focus. As he's pulling out ahead of them a little bit, and they're kind of legging back. I want us to see that picture. And it causes Jesus to say, hey guys, this is what where we're going. So in that, what do we see? We see the majesty of Jesus' love. We see the majesty, the amazing power of Jesus' love. What does it look like? It looks like being betrayed. It looks like being condemned unjustly. It looks like being handed over to Gentiles, mocked, spat upon, beaten, crucified, and risen. For you. For you. Do you believe God loves you? Because that's what his love for you looks like. That's the extent to which he went. The love of Christ. And Jesus did it because he loved the Father and he loves you. And then almost without a change in the pace, and we don't know how much time lapsed between this conversation and James and John coming up with their brilliant question. But we're learning to let Jesus lead, and Jesus is telling them where they're going. He's like, hey guys, full disclosure, here's where we're going. Here's what love looks like. You're following me. This is what, you know, and they're like, yeah, we're all in. We'll just, sure we are. But they are. But faith, their faith was, it was real, but it was flawed. In Christ, we see the bar set really high, and it's set with our second point, love others more than self. Roman numeral 2, love others more than self. That's what we see in Christ. Greater love has no one than this, than a man should lay down his life for his friends. The good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for his friends, and he leads the way. And then James, and just as it always happens, right? Here's the picture of what it's supposed to look like, and then here's the picture of us. This is the Polaroid, or the selfie, of you and me, James and John. The two sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask for us. And so we have to grant them the fact that they do have faith. They believe Jesus is going to come into his glory. They believe Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. They know they're going to Jerusalem. They hear what Jesus said. But of course, they're kind of, you know, probably still not understanding it, avoiding the topic. And here's the interesting thing. When the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ, here's what it costs Jesus, or here's what it costs Jesus to secure our salvation, here's what it's going to cost us to follow Jesus. When that is highlighted, why does the flesh crawl out into a different direction? When we see Jesus humbling himself, why is it that we exalt ourselves? What is this? This anti-gravity thing. Jesus goes down, we go up. It shouldn't be that way. And that's what Jesus is trying to help us with. He's helping the disciples. And also note throughout this, he doesn't scold them. He doesn't get bitter at them. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't lecture them. He ministers to them. He has a conversation with them, trying to bring them to where they need to be. And that's what he's going to do with you and with me, what he wants to do with us this morning. And so Jesus says, so Jesus doesn't take the manipulative question. This is an unethical question. If you say, promise me to do whatever I ask, you know, don't make, and you know, don't ask that question, but definitely don't make that kind of a promise. Herod made that promise to Salome. Remember, he said, she's dancing, and he was pleased. He said, ask whatever you want, and I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she asks for the head of John the Baptist. Herod regretted that. So either way, not a good question to offer somebody, not a good question to ask somebody. Jesus ignores that part. He says, well, what are you asking me? You know, and they say, well, grant that we might sit on either side of you when you come into your kingdom. That's position number 2 in the kingdom and position number 3 in the kingdom. We want to be the 2 top dogs. Why is it that they have the gall or the boldness? I mean, yes, it's a question based on a good amount of faith. Okay, he's Messiah, he's going to have a kingdom, but why the brash, selfish ambition? Why do they think they get those positions of power? Well, I think there's some simple explanations. They are in the inner circle. Like Peter had thought he was able to get into Jesus' face. It's Peter, James, and John. It's these three that Jesus pulls aside every now and then. They were just up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus in his glory. So maybe they're thinking, you know, we're in the inner circle. We deserve this. Peter lost his chance. Jesus just called him Satan. Let's strike while the iron's hot. Maybe that's it. But I think there's some more interesting reasons. Most likely, and I think it's probably the case, they're related to Jesus. Their mother's name was Salome. And in Matthew's account of this, she's the one leading the charge on this. She comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, nephew. Who was Salome? She was most likely Mary's sister. And she's mentioned, she's present all the way from here, all the way up to the crucifixion. Mary's sister is there. And when Jesus looks down at John and says, John, Here's my mom. Why does he do that? Not just because John's the youngest guy, but because he's a cousin. That's probably why. And so if you want scripture references on that, I have those for you. I can give those to you later. But it's interesting, they put these together. The presence of Mary's sister, this woman named Salome, there's another woman named Mary, and it's kind of like, this is one and the same. Mary's sister Salome, that would make James and John, Jesus' cousins. So they're thinking, we're related to you. So this just makes sense. So that's very possible. Also, John and James are from a privileged family. When they're called to follow Jesus, they leave their father Zebedee and his fishing boats and his servants. They've got stuff. So he's richer than Peter. And when Peter and John are following Jesus after Jesus has been arrested, John gets to get into the high priest's house, it says in the Gospel of John, because he was known to the high priest. So it's thought that he's probably related to the high priest as well. John is. So John's got some, you know, John and James here probably have some credentials that their mom is saying, come on, you guys deserve this. But Jesus doesn't speak to their mom to answer this. He speaks to them because they're the ones asking this. And Jesus says, and here's his answer. And the takeaway there is that we don't come to Jesus and we don't have position in Jesus based on anything except faith. It's not credentials, it's not who you know, it's not being related to anybody, it is trusting in Jesus. But it's just interesting to think about the dynamics at work here, because we all have dynamics at work in our lives. And Jesus, his response is, you guys don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup and to take the baptism that I'm gonna be baptized with? And they say, yes, we are. No, to drink the cup is an Old Testament reference. It's are you going to be able to take the cup of God's wrath? Are you going to be able to take this responsibility, this penalty? And then Jesus, when he takes the cup, it's a picture of Jesus taking our penalty. He's choosing to do this. He's like, do you guys want to choose to do what I'm about to voluntarily do? But then to be baptized is another picture. We don't baptize ourselves. When you're baptized, it's done to you, and you're fully, you know, we're a Baptist church, so we do baptism by immersion, which is how we see it here. It's that to be fully immersed into the water, to be fully plunged. What kind of baptism is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about being fully plunged into the penalty of our sin. He fully submitted to the will of God. And as he's walking towards Jerusalem, out in front of this crowd, as he's getting closer to the geography of the cross, closer to the day of the cross, the pressure is mounting, and he still walks forward towards it, up to the moment of the Garden of Gethsemane, when the pressure is at its height, and he's sweating great drops of blood, and he's praying to his Father, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup, be taken from me, but not my will, but your will be done, he says. Why? Because he loves his Father and he's going to submit to his Father's will. And he volunteered. He voluntarily went. And why? Because he loved you. I'm falling behind. Good faith can be derailed by sinful ambition. These guys believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that where he's going, they want to go. But their selfish ambition is blinding them from the very clear statement that Jesus just told them what's about to happen. Hey guys, the path to the cross, the way of the cross is the way of suffering. This is what it is to follow Jesus. Suffering is not something we get out of by being Christians. It's something we willingly take upon ourselves, and it's something we will be baptized into, figuratively speaking. We'll be plunged into. We need to submit. And so Jesus says, they say they're able. Jesus says to them, guys, the cup I'm drinking, you will drink. He's saying, you're going to voluntarily take this. Yes, that is true. And you're going to submit to it, as I am. That is true as well. But to sit on my right or my left is not mine to give. God has prepared those positions in advance for some other people. So I don't think Jesus is saying it's not you. He's just saying it's, you know, the Father knows who that is and it's not mine to give. But this idea that the cross is a way of suffering, that taking the cup, that being baptized, who was the first apostle to die for his faith? It's one of these guys, recorded in the book of Acts. He's killed by Herod, put to death by the sword. James will take the cup. He's willing to do that. He could have run away at any time afterwards, but he's willing to trust Jesus to the end. He's willing to submit. A lot of us take on things as we're serving Christ, and we're willing to take on things that are burdensome. But then there's things that come our way that we didn't ask for. And this is both true of us. There are things you're going to take on willingly. You're going to take the cup, but then you're going to find yourself being plunged into something that you didn't ask for. And here's the thing. You got to focus on Christ. There is no getting out of trouble in this world. And there are some churches out there. I had to watch it a few times. Prosperity gospel preachers. The term prosperity gospel is not something we invented and threw at them. It's something they use of themselves. They preach a prosperity gospel. And they say, God wants you to not suffer. God wants you to be physically healed in this life. I don't understand how they can keep doing that to the deathbed. But God does not promise physical healing to any of us in this life. God does not promise financial prosperity to any of us in this life. God does not promise peace in our familial relations or with our neighbors or at work. In fact, what he does promise is if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to find a lot of division. You're going to find a lot of rejection. You're going to find moral standards that go against God's word, that go against your conscience, that you're going to have to make some kind of a stand, some kind of a choice, and it's going to cost you something. Every day we're called to choose him, to follow him, but he's our inspiration, he's our example, but more than an example and an inspiration, because he walked down that road, he led the way, he enables us to do it. Because he did it and rose from the grave, he is now alive in you, enabling you to get through whatever has come upon you. And you can trust him, and he's going to use that for your good. Because the way of the cross is the way of suffering. So, he tells them that, and then the other 10 hear what James and John have been asking Jesus, and they get offended, and they feel a bit indignant with them. And Jesus is going to nip this in the bud right away. He's dealing with the sinful ambition of the first two, but now he's going to deal with the sinful being offended of the rest. Now, here's something we don't talk about very often, but when you are offended on behalf of somebody else, most likely you're committing a sin against the living God. And to carry an offense for a friend or a neighbor is not representing the righteous God who redeemed you from sin. 1 Corinthians 13 has the laundry list of here's what love is and what love does, and love is not easily offended. And if you're easily offended, you're not loving. You're not following in the footsteps of Christ. Jesus isn't offended at all by any of these questions. Look how gently he deals with this. And there's nothing worse than being offended on behalf of somebody else. If they got offended or they got hurt, you should go and help them patch it up and encourage them to get it made right. But if you're there throwing fuel on the fire and making the flames bigger, shame on you. Shame on me for when I do that. Because you're sinning against the living God. And I can't say this strongly enough because I see it in our body. People carrying offense for others. Why are you carrying their water? And when we gossip about it and we talk about other people's hurts, you're sinning against God. You're not following Christ. You're following the enemy. And you've become the enemy. You've become divisive. And that's exactly what it happens here. That hearing this, the 10 others began to feel indignant. When you're feeling indignant, this word can be translated grieved. When you're feeling grieved, it's time to take stock of your spiritual state and to see if you're truly walking after the love of Christ or not. Because his heart is one of forgiveness, reconciliation, the ministry which he's given you. We talked about that last week. Not one of cutting it off or one of carrying somebody's water for them. Most people who are offended for a friend were not asked to be offended on behalf of that friend. I'm not saying you can't be hurt for somebody or feel bad for somebody, but your encouragement, your advice should always be, hey, somebody hurt you, somebody has said something to you or did something to you, you need to go talk to them about it. You direct that person back towards the source of the offense. Get it made right. And if they refuse to do it, then they're in sin and you got to deal with them. It's all about sin. And sin divides. Satan's job is to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus deals with this division right away. Hearing this, the 10 feel indignant with James and John. And Jesus, what does he do? Group meeting, guys. He calls them all to himself, verse 42. And he says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great men exercise great authority over them. There's no way to get a Jewish student's attention than to compare them with Gentiles. Those unclean dogs. And so he's saying, hey guys, you want to be like the Romans? You want to be like Pilate? You want to be like Herod? No. They would all say, no, of course not. He's like, well, you're being that right now. You're being that way right now. Because they're all about getting into positions of power, and they're jealous if they don't have power. And we looked at Herod a couple weeks ago and how vicious he was and how much he manipulated and murdered to maintain his power. Well, we do the same. We just do it inside our little minds. How can I make this work out for my own ends? And we get offended if somebody else does it better than us. The guys are just jealous of James and John and sad that they didn't talk to Jesus first. But it is not this way among you, Jesus says. He sets a different standard. He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. If you want to be Jesus, you need to become a slave of everyone. I don't know if that's called setting the bar high or low, because Jesus is like, he's going down here. I'm the bottom, Jesus says. The Apostle John will see this played out at the Last Supper, when Jesus takes off his clothes, puts on a robe, and washes everybody's feet. And everybody's, I mean, that's a shocking moment, because a rabbi would not do that. And the normal servants in the house would not do that. That was a very menial task in that culture. And the lowest of the low would do that. And Jesus took the position of the least. Jesus, who's called the Son of Man, who will reign as king, whose kingdom will never end, he becomes the slave of all. And then verse 45, probably the sweetest verse in the whole gospel. For even the Son of Man, who's going to reign forever, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Better translated as not just for, but a ransom, a payment instead of many. A ransom is a payment you give to free somebody. Some early theologians, Origen being one of them, an early church father, he made a statement, an erroneous statement, saying, oh, Jesus paid Satan. The ransom is not paid to Satan. You owe Satan nothing. God owes Satan nothing except eternal judgment, which it will be paid in full. But we owe God. Because of sin, we owe a debt we cannot pay, and God provides that in full with Jesus. Jesus becomes himself the ransom in exchange for you, in exchange for me. He takes on your death, my death. He takes on our sin. What a picture. To be great means to love sacrificially. So love others more than self. We follow Jesus. Let Jesus lead you in this. If you're not sure where he's taking you, you can trust him. You don't have to know what's going to happen next. You can know that he is good and that he will never leave you or forsake you. And that where you are going, he's gone much further down that road. And then we come to the end of our passage and we come to blind Bartimaeus. Our third point is this. See what Jesus calls us to. We want to see love. I think that the blind people in this, as usual, seems to be the 12. They're blind to what Jesus is trying to teach them. The man who sees Jesus and who cries out for mercy, who wants what Jesus has to give, is the blind man. The irony here is thick, and we don't want to be blind to it ourselves. Verse 46, they come to Jericho, and as he's leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, this blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus simply is Aramaic for Bar, is son of, and Timaeus, he's the son of Timaeus. Timaeus can be translated as unclean one. So what a name. We know that he's not blind from birth because he says, I want to regain my sight. So something had happened to him. He's lost, you know, he's suffered loss in his life, loss of sight, loss of the ability to provide for himself. And now he's a beggar. All these people are passing through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. So the beggars are probably lined up. And you probably need to yell and compete to get their attention because there's thousands of people going by, and these beggars probably come out of Jerusalem to try to get, you know, to try to get further down the road to be the first ones to meet these pilgrims. And the pilgrims would give alms. It would be, you know, this is all about good works. You're going to the temple. You're going to have a heart that is going to be giving. And so these beggars are taking advantage of that. And that's why Bartimaeus is here. And in the book of Matthew, it says there's the same account says there's two blind men. Mark just highlights the one, Bartimaeus. Also, the book of Matthew says that he is entering Jericho. Mark says he's leaving Jericho. There are a couple different sites for ancient Jericho. There's the old Jewish Jericho. Then there's the Jericho that Herod built. So most likely this is on the way between the two cities, both called Jericho. He's leaving one and entering another. So this happens in between, and so both the terms leaving and entering Jericho would be appropriate. So he hears that this is Jesus the Nazarene, and he begins to cry out, and he knows this title for Jesus, Son of David. He knows Jesus is Messiah. He believes it. Son of David, have mercy on me. So he presses in when he hears that Jesus passes by. Do you press in when you hear that Jesus passes by? And praise God, Jesus doesn't pass you by. He's here. He's here to stay. If you've trusted in him, he will never leave. So do you continue to press in? But he's told to shut up. I think the people who are traveling are probably getting annoyed with all the begging. And they're just like, go away. You know, leave us alone. But he cries out all the more in verse 48, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he not only presses in when Jesus passes by, but he persists. This needs to be what my prayer life and your prayer life look like. Do you just pray for one thing and if it doesn't happen, you give up? It can be a test of faith. Do you trust that Jesus listens to you? Do you trust that he knows the timing and when to answer your prayer and how to answer your prayer in his way? This man is not giving up on Jesus just because he encounters opposition or difficulty. He keeps crying out. So Jesus stops. Jesus says, call him here. And so they called the blind man and saying to him, they say, take courage, stand up. He's calling you. We want to see what Jesus calls us to. First of all, he calls us to being a merciful people. We all need mercy, but we also, it's amazing how much we need mercy and fail to show mercy. This man needs mercy, and the people, rather than have a soft heart, they tell him to get out of the way. Are these Jesus' followers who are saying this? I bet this describes us. You know, we're glad to receive mercy, but we'd rather just be offended on behalf of somebody else. Be offended at, oh, they did what? Oh, how could they do that? Such bad people. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me of my sin. There's a parable about that. We need mercy, but we fail to show mercy. You know, there's an unusual story of a man named Samuel Augustus Maverick. This was told by Ripley's Believe It or Not. And this is the man who also gave us the English word maverick, which means contrarian or dissenter. So once in the 1830s, Maverick became so enraged because a man interrupted his father who was making a public speech that Maverick challenged this man to a duel and shot him. That wasn't the unusual thing in those days, but what was unusual was that Maverick then took the wounded man home and nursed him back to health. We don't know what motivated Maverick, but how often have we done that? In some fashion, We end up wounding a friend. It would be good for us to work on healing the wounds we have caused, but better yet, maybe we should try not to wound people. This picture, this is a picture of us. We've received mercy. We know how to show mercy, but we struggle. We end up being the people who have to patch up the people that we wound. And that's okay. It's not great. Why is it okay? Because we're following Jesus and he knows that we're dumb. To put it in plain English. He knows that we're not the brightest in the class. He's chosen the fools, he says, to shame the wise. We're called cracked pots. God has chosen earthen vessels to deposit the glory of God in so that it can shine forth as being greater. You know, the bouquet should be greater than the vase, right? And that's what God is at work doing. So let's just, as we acknowledge that we need help, let's let Jesus be the one who changes our tone. The tone of the blind man is changed. He's crying out for mercy. And once he hears that Jesus calls him, what does he do? He throws off his robe and he runs to Jesus. There's a painting that I've been looking for online because I wanted to show it to you, but it's a blind man running to Jesus, and it's not the robe that he threw off, but it's his blind man's cane, blind man's walking stick that he's dropped, and he's reaching out to Jesus. And I love the idea of that picture, that he's so confident and hopeful in Jesus and what Jesus is going to do for him and in him that he's let go of his crutch, and he's depending wholly on Jesus. What crutch do you need to let go of? What God are you depending on, small g God, are you depending on rather than the almighty, wonderfully loving mercy of Jesus? So let Jesus change your tone. Look how the tone of Jesus' followers, this crowd has changed. They're like, you know, they're telling the man to sit down, to get out of the way, telling him to be quiet. And then when Jesus says call, I love how all of a sudden they're like, oh yes, we represent Jesus. Take courage, come. He's calling you. You know, there's a little bit of a bitterness when I read that, because I'm thinking, you're the guys who were kicking under the curb, and now that Jesus is highlighting him, you're like, oh yes, I represent the Messiah. But that's us. We are such a mixed bag, each individual. And we gotta just accept it. None of us is perfect. We need Jesus to perfect us. And we're works in progress. But this is just an honest telling. But let Jesus change your tone. And then get personal and specific with Jesus as you talk with him. I love how Jesus knows what the man's problem is. Everybody knows what the man's problem is. Jesus says, what do you want? I think the people are sitting here thinking, Jesus, duh, he's blind. Can't you see? Jesus knows that. He knows what you need before you ask for it. But why does he ask you specifically? Because he wants you to get personal and he wants you to get specific. To specifically ask Jesus for your specific need is going to enable you to see when he specifically answers that need in the very intimate way that he wants to work in your life, so that when he does that which only he can do in the way which only he can do it in your life, then only he will deserve your praise and glory. So when only God does what only God can do, then only he gets the glory. That's what he's about. And he wants us to not pray general prayers. Lord, bless my day. Help me to get through today. Amen. No, get in it. Get down and dirty with your day and your burdens and give them to Jesus. He can take it because he got down and dirty with us. He bore your sin. So he already knows. He knows your weakness. It says our illnesses were put on him. I mean, that's Isaiah. He knows all of what you're going through. He can take it. He's good. He loves you. He cares for you. Cast your cares on him, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5. So Jesus gets personal and specific with him, and the man calls him, Teacher, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. It's all about faith, not earning salvation. He owes us nothing. We owe more than we could ever pay, and he's going to pay it for us. And Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. The man who saw who Jesus was before he was healed is now healed, and he follows Jesus down that road towards the cross. So let Jesus lead. He will free you. He has freed you so you can follow him. We are called to love others more than self. We need to see that that is what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus calls us to love others like he loves us. And that's it. While the worship team comes up, I just want to read this story of sacrificial love to you. On August 16, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed, and just after taking off from Detroit Airport, killing 155 people, one survived, a four-year-old from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. News accounts say that when the rescuers found Cecilia, they didn't believe she had been on the plane. They actually assumed that she had been on, so the plane crashed on a highway, and they thought she must have been in one of the cars that it landed on. But when the passenger log was checked, there was Cecilia's name, the only survivor. And she survived, and she alone survived, because even as the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula Chican, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and body around Cecilia, and then would not let her go. Nothing could separate that child from her parents' love. Neither tragedy nor disaster, neither the fall nor the flames that followed and engulfed everybody. Neither height nor depth, neither life nor death. Such is the love of our Savior for us. He left heaven, lowered himself to us, and covered us with the sacrifice of his own body to save us. Well, from this passage, you know, we get the picture of the disciples being a little bit hard-headed, boneheaded, and that's just a picture of us. And God is so merciful. He walks with them. He explains to them. He doesn't give up on us. He knows exactly where you're at, what steps you need to take next, and you can trust him. See his love. Trust that he's loving. Don't despair. Don't fall into the temptation of worrying. Look to him. It's all about him. And he is, I mean, this is a strange statement to say, but he's all about you. I mean, the God of the universe, all about you, that he loved you so much that he would give his only son, that any of you, any of us should believe in him and not die and have everlasting life. He has made himself all about you. And now when we make ourselves all about him, he says, go, make yourselves all about others for his sake, so they might know him. Express the love of Christ. And then you become more and more all about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We need you, Lord. We just ask that you'd help us in our frailty, in our tendency even to bumble around, not get it. Thank you for your patience. And now, Lord, help us to be patient with others. Thank you for your acceptance, Lord, and help us to accept one another in Christ, which also means accepting one another sometimes means tough love, saying something that's very important but might be hard to say. Lord, you went to the cross. Help us, Lord God, now, because you live in us and we live by faith. Help us to carry the cross that each one of us bears. And Lord, we praise you that it is not a cross of our eternal death, but our dying to the world, dying to sin, and being alive to Christ and in Christ and for Christ and because of Christ and with Christ, never to be separated again. Lord, may we glorify the name of Jesus today and all this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.